I've shared the following story from Bishop Will Willimon before, but I think it bears repeating. Willimon writes, "At 10, I was minding my business in Miss McDaniel's sixth grade class, dutifully copying words off the blackboard, when I got the call. Willimon, Mr. Harrelson, the intimidating ancient principal, says he wants to see you. Go to his office." Shaking with trepidation, I trudged towards the principal's office. Passing an open door, a classmate looked out at me with pity, saying a prayer of thanksgiving that I was summoned to the principal and not him. Ascending the gallows, I went over in my mind all of the possible misunderstandings that could have led to this portentous subpoena. I was only a distant witness to the rock through the gym window incident, in no way a perpetrator or even passive conspirator. "Listen carefully. I do not intend to repeat myself," began Mr. Harrelson. "You, go down Tyndall two blocks and turn left. Go two more blocks. Number 15. I need a message delivered. You tell Jimmy Cole's mother if he's not in school by this afternoon, I'm reporting her to the police for truancy." So this wasn't about me. It was worse. God help me. Jimmy Cole, toughest thug of all the sixth grade, sixth grader who should have been in the eighth. And what's truancy? Pondering these somber thoughts, I journeyed down Tyndall, bidding farewell to the safety of the schoolyard, turned left, walked two more blocks, marveling that the world actually went on about its business while we were doing time in school. The last two blocks were the toughest, descending into a not all nice part of town, terra incognita to me, what was left of a sad neighborhood hidden behind the school. Number 15 was a small house, peeling paint, disordered yard, just the sort of house you'd expect Jimmy Cole to be holed up in, rough-looking, small but sinister. There was a big blue Buick parked in front. As I fearfully approached the walk, a man emerged, letting the front door slam behind him, stepped off the porch and began adjusting his tie and putting on his coat. I approached him with, "Are you Mr. Cole, sir?" Just then I remembered that everybody at school said that Jimmy was so mean because he didn't have a daddy. The man looked down at me, pulled his tie on tight, and guffawed. "Mr. Cole? Ha!" Laughing, he left me standing there, got into his car, and sped off. I had to wait until I was in the eighth grade before someone whispered to me the dirty word for what Jimmy's mother did for a living. And until my Boy Scout Court of Honor before I realized the man I met that day was a member of City Council. I stepped up on the rotten porch and knocked on the soiled screen door. My heart sank when it was opened by none other than Jimmy Cole, whose steely eyes enlarged when he saw me. Before Jimmy could say anything, the door was pulled open more widely, and a woman in a faded blue terry cloth bathrobe looked down at me over Jimmy's shoulder. "What do you want?" she asked in a cold, threatening tone, as I marveled at the sight of a mother in a bathrobe, even though it was early afternoon. "I'm from the school. The principal sent me to..." "The principal? What does that old fool want?" He sent me to say that we... that is, that everybody at school misses Jimmy and wishes he was there today." "What?" she sneered, pulling Jimmy toward her just a bit. "It's like a special day today, and everyone wants Jimmy there. I think that's what he said." Jimmy, the feared thug who could beat up any kid at Donaldson Elementary, even ninth graders anytime he wanted, indeed had on multiple occasions, peered out at me in wonderment. Suddenly, this tough hood, feared by all, looked small, being clutched by his mother's protective arm, his eyes pleading, embarrassed, hanging on my every stammering word. "Will you tell that old man that it's none of his business what I do with James?" "James," she said, looking down at him, "you want to go to that old school today or not?" Jimmy looked at me as he wordlessly nodded his assent. "Well, go get your stuff and take that dollar off the dresser to buy lunch. I ain't got nothing here." In a flash, he was away and back, His mother stood at the door, and after making the unimaginable gesture of giving Jimmy a peck on the cheek, she stood staring at us as we walked off the porch, down the walk, and back toward Tyndall Avenue. As we walked back toward the school, we said not a word to one another. I had previously lacked the courage to speak to Jimmy the Hood, and Jimmy the Tough had never had any reason, thank the Lord, to speak to me. And walking back to school that afternoon was certainly not the time to begin. We walked up the steps to the school, took a right, and wordlessly turned towards the principal's office. I led him in, handed him off to the principal's secretary, who received my ward. For the first time, Jimmy seemed not mean and threatening at all, but rather very small. As the secretary led him away, Jimmy turned and looked at me with a look of, I don't know, maybe regret, maybe embarrassment, or rescue. But it could have been thanks, gratitude. That evening, when I narrated my day to my mother at supper, she said, "That is the most outrageous thing I've ever heard, sending a young child out in the middle of the day to fetch a truant. And on that street, Mr. Harrelson ought to have his head examined. Don't you ever allow anyone to put you in that position again, sending a child." But I knew that my mother was wrong. That day was the best day of my whole time at Donaldson Elementary. Preparation for the rest of my life. My first experience of a God who thinks nothing of commandeering ordinary folk and handing them outrageous assignments. That day, walking down Tyndall Avenue, was dress rehearsal. For a summer night 2 decades later, when I knelt before a bishop and he laid on hands and pronounced the words, "You, go down Tyndall 2 blocks and turn left. Go 2 more blocks, number 15. I need a message delivered." Friends, our God is a sending God. "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?'" Remarkably choosing to use the children of God, you and me, like so many before, to do the work of the kingdom. This, of course, is nothing new. It has been God's MO since the beginning of time, sending men and women into the world to be bearers of the judgment and favor of God, to share with one another the good news of love. But lest we think of this as some sort of Pollyanna notion, hear what follows for Isaiah. "Go and say to this people," the Lord said, "keep listening but do not comprehend, keep looking but do not understand. Make the mind of this people dull and stop their ears and shut their eyes so that they may not look with their ears, with their eyes and listen with their ears and comprehend with their minds and turn and be healed." And then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people and the land is utterly desolate, until the Lord sends everyone far away, and vast is the emptiness in the midst of the land. Even if a tenth part remains in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains standing when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Clearly, not all of God's sending is to ease, safety, comfort, or popularity. Sometimes God sends even though there is danger. God knows it, and we know it. Nevertheless, the voice calls, "Go on your way." We have encountered this truth time and time again in the Scriptures. Abraham, Moses, Jeremiah, and many more. But this call story, the story of the prophet Isaiah's call, is a bit different. In most every other call story in the Scriptures, God speaks to one person with a directive specific to that person. "Abraham, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Moses, there the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. And God called to him from within the bush, "Moses, Moses." And Moses said, "Here I am." And the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people to the Israel, my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. And Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. The Lord said to me, do not say I am too young. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you to. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. Abraham, Moses, Jeremiah, each called by name, each given a specific task. But not so with Isaiah. For here the call goes out more broadly. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Waiting for a response from anyone who would dare to answer. And then Isaiah speaks. Here am I, send me. Without knowing what task lies ahead, Isaiah volunteers his service. Send me. It occurs to me that this is probably more like our experience than many of the other call stories of the Bible. For few of us, I think, have heard God's voice in a literal sense, let alone coming out of a burning bush, calling our names specifically, Lindsay, Jim, Cindy. More likely, when we have received a call to serve, it has been a bit more broad, more like a, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then the door is opened and we have a choice. When the call comes, who will go? Well, we decide whether or not to answer, to follow. We can stay where we are safe or comfortable or where it is predictable, here or in our homes. Or we can go as we are called, to what is unknown, perhaps unsafe, unpredictable. It also occurs to me that we rarely hear this call with our ears. Rather, more often than not, we sense it within our own hearts. And therein, perhaps, lies the challenge. Because if we don't hear it with our ears, unmistakably, but rather sense it in the depth of our hearts, then it is a bit easier, at least at first, to ignore. Well, maybe we're sensing it wrong. Nobody else will know if we don't do it, ultimately. I have so much else to do first. It can wait. But then that feeling persists, and the healthy sense of guilt sets in. Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And no one else has answered. And you feel that strong urge to speak up and say, here am I. Send me. Just like Isaiah and so many since. The truth is that each one of us has been sent. It is in our Christian DNA. The moment that you signed on to be a disciple of Christ, you were marked as a missionary. Whether it be to Jimmy Cole's house or the mission field in India, to Baltimore or to Mars Hill, North Carolina, to your neighbor's house or to the closest homeless shelter. You have been sent as well. It is not enough simply to come to this place week after week for worship and meetings and events. For we are not a gathered in people. No, we are a sent out people. Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Our Lord still asks. And how will you answer? Here am I. Send me. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.